four prayers at Calvary. For those of you who may be new this morning, for the past 7 weeks, we've been thinking about various aspects of our Lord's death, His cross. Now, Easter is just 3 weeks away, believe it or not. And so what we've been doing is trying to look in close-up at the details surrounding the cross. For after all, that's central to Christianity. The Son of God and His great work is atoning death. And we've been looking at some of the details. And so, leading up to Easter, then we come to His triumphant return from the grave. His victory over death and hell. Then we're going to follow through His ascension and the look at the early apostolic church when the Spirit of God came down on the day of Pentecost, and great things are ahead for you and me and the church at large. All right. This morning we're thinking of four prayers that were uttered at Calvary. Four prayers? We read only three of them, I think, in the passage I read a moment ago with you. But there were four altogether. The first one was by the women who followed the Lord out through the gates of the city of Jerusalem and who were broken hearted. Thank God for those women. You meet them in Luke chapter 8. Mary Magdalene, Mary and Mary, they followed the Lord. They loved Him. And they supplied His need. They darned His socks. They sewed the buttons on the cloaks. They ministered to them in the area of food, these devoted women. And at the cross, they followed Him. And they bewailed Him and they lamented Him. Their hearts were broken and the Lord turned. And He said, there are more serious things even than this to lament about. The days are coming when the crowds are going to say, fall on us to the mountains and the rocks. And they're going to panic and cry for shelter in view of the storm that's coming. Now, I want to think with you first of the Lord's great prayer. We talked about last Sunday morning, I think, the seven cries that escaped the lips of our Savior. Do you remember that? Seven cries. And the first cry began with Father, and the last cry began with Father, and in between it was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, going back to the first cry of our Lord, it was a prayer for forgiveness. Every person in the house this morning is acquainted with that utterance. We find it here in Luke's Gospel, and it's in the 23rd chapter, and it comes in verse, where is it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I suggested last week that this prayer escaped the lips of our Lord as they were impaling Him with the nails to the cross, as they stretched Him out on the ground and laid His holy form on that tree and drove those nails through His quivering flesh. From His lips came that cry, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. That must have astonished the soldiers. The soldiers were used to that bloody business. Jesus and the two thieves weren't the first that they had executed. Usually, when victims were stretched on crosses, they didn't pray for their murderers. They cursed them. And they kicked and screamed and called out all the curses of all the pagan gods of which they were acquainted. But our Lord was different. Here was one who wasn't kicking and resisting and cursing. Here is one who was praying for their forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, what does that prayer mean? Well, you say it just means that he recognized the ignorance that lay behind their brutal act, and he called for their forgiveness. Right, right. Does that mean? Are we to understand by that? That therefore everyone was automatically forgiven in answer to that prayer? I don't think so. Well, you say the Lord said, Father, forgive them, so they were all forgiven. There's no such thing taught in the Word of God as unconditional forgiveness. Put that straight. There's no such thing taught as automatic, unconditional forgiveness. Forgiveness demands repentance. The Lord said in the 17th of Luke to you and me as Christians, if thy brother sin against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. Luke chapter 17. If thy brother sin against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. It simply means, my friends, that we as believers are to carry with us a forgiving spirit, a readiness to forgive, not harboring resentments, not feeding the passions of vengeance, but have an attitude of loving forgiveness on condition that there's a facing up to sin and wrongdoing on the part of the offender. Now, let me just enlarge on this a little. When the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, he was throwing open the floodgates of divine remission for all who would take advantage of it. Now, let me explain. In the Old Testament, there were two kinds of sin. Number one, there was willful sin. Willful sin. That, my friends, was very serious because it involved an act of the will. It embodied rebellion against God. I know what he said. I know what his requirements are, but you just try to make me do it. That's rebellion. And God takes rebellion very seriously. And for willful rebellion in the Old Testament, there was no forgiveness. There was penalty. The deliberate murderer. The murderer who hated his fellow and who cunningly planned his elimination. There was no forgiveness. And that murder was enacted. The murderer was to be stoned to death. Stoned. But then there was a second type of sin that's visible in the Old Testament, that's the sin of ignorance. And where there was accidental death, or someone had been indirectly responsible for another's death without hating him beforehand, it was a sin of ignorance. And for such, God provided cities of refuge. Now you say, I don't know what you mean by that. When Israel came into the land of Canaan and settled in the land of Canaan according to their tribal allotments, God arranged for no fewer than 6 cities of refuge. 3 on one side of the Jordan, 3 on the other side of the Jordan. Those cities of refuge were located strategically within easy reach of all of the 12 tribes. 3 on the east side of the Jordan and 3 on the west side of the Jordan. And those cities were provided as places of refuge for the manslayer. You say, now what do you mean by that? Now kids, you listen this morning. The manslayer. Let me read it in Deuteronomy. Don't turn to it, but just let me read the provision of which I've been trying to tell you a little bit a moment or two ago. In the book of Deuteronomy, God said this. It's a long chapter. I'm not going to read it all. But it says, and this is the case of the slayer who shall flee there, that he may live, whosoever killeth his neighbor unintentionally, accidentally, if you will, whom he hated not in time past. As when a man goeth into the forest with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand swings with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the helve, and layeth on his neighbor, that he die. He shall flee unto one of those cities of refuge and live, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer. That is, that was my brother you killed. That was my brother. And in the heat of that, the avenger of blood takes after the man who unintentionally, accidentally killed his fellow workman. Lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer when his heart is hot and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt set apart 3 cities for thee, that is the 3 cities on the west bank of the river Jordan. All right. Now have you got it? To the man who did not sin willfully, but sinned ignorantly, unintentionally, accidentally caused the death of his fellow, he was to take off and to run to one of the cities of refuge. Once he was in the city of refuge, he was safe. He was safe. Now, in connection with the death of our Lord in that prayer placed the crime of Calvary on the basis of the sin of ignorance. And Peter follows that up in the 3rd chapter of the Acts. Don't turn to it. But after the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching to the citizens of Israel. And he was proclaiming the fact that the one Jesus whom they had foully murdered was actually the Son of God, was actually the Messiah. And God had responded to their crime by raising him from the dead and seating him at his own right hand. And Peter stood up, and in the 3rd of Acts, he said these words, and now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as also your rulers. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now you see what he did. What the Spirit of God did through Peter, he gave effect to the prayer of the Lord on the cross. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And in preaching to the nation of Israel, Peter threw wide open the gates of the city of refuge and said, my fellow Jews, there's still mercy. It was a crime of ignorance on your part. You were misled by certain hot-headed, bigoted, parasite religionist leaders. The rest of you, flee to the city of refuge. The gates are wide open. It wasn't automatic forgiveness. Peter didn't say, well, now you're all forgiven. That makes no difference. He said, look, there's forgiveness available to you. Repent of your crime and be converted, and your sins will be blotted out. I think that is the heart of the Lord's cry Father forgive them. Salvation, forgiveness, remission, release from sin's penalty and sin's power is available on the ground of self-judgment, repentance, and fleeing to the one who is the great city of refuge. That's prayer number one. Prayer number two is the prayer of one of the dying robbers. Now you remember there were two malefactors. What's that mean? Two criminals. Two men who had been guilty of capital crimes, and they were dragged out of the city, and they were put on crosses, one on either side of our Lord. Those two robbers were in exactly the same position. They were paying for their crimes by the agonizing death of crucifixion. In the meantime, the religious hierarchy, the priests and the Pharisees and the leaders were milling around that cross, and they were hurling insults at the Savior on the middle cross. And they were saying, you said you were the Messiah. You said you were the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, do some tricks. Demonstrate it. Save yourself and save us too. Come on down from the cross. And there was no hand to relieve the Lord, and he did not avail himself of his own power. He did not answer that prayer. And then one of the robbers on the other side, he picked it up, and he reinforced the insults that were being shocked toward the Lord on the middle cross. And the robber on this side said, yeah, that's right. If you're the Messiah, save yourself and us. Save yourself and us. The Lord did not answer that prayer. The Lord could not answer that prayer. Now you say, now wait a minute, preacher, what do you mean by that? I said the Lord could not answer that prayer. Could not answer that prayer? No. The prayer was this, save yourself and us. That was a moral impossibility. If the Lord were to save himself and come down from that cross, he could not save them. Why not? Simply because, my friends, he was there voluntarily making himself responsible for sin's penalty. The sinless Christ took upon himself, because of his deep love for man, the lost children of Adam, he made himself responsible for all the indebtedness that was due sinners. If he were to save himself, he could not save them. If he were going to save them, then he could not save himself. Himself he could not save. He on the cross must die, or mercy could not come to ruin sinners nigh. Yes, Christ the Son of God must bleed, if sinners might from sin be freed. The debt had to be paid. If he did not pay the debt, they would pay it. Save thyself and us, impossible. Forgiveness and salvation comes on the ground of his death. Did it ever occur to you that life comes out of death? Let me illustrate. Almost everything that we eat comes to us via death. You say, now wait a minute. Did you have bacon for breakfast this morning? You're lucky. That bacon came to you by way of the death of the pig. You're going to have beef at noon? That beef comes to you by way of the death of the cow. You have cereal for breakfast this morning. That cereal came to you through the death of the grain. the grain that went into the ground and died. And in a sense, it gives its life for you. The milk that we drink comes from the sacrifice of the cow. If you wear wool, and you don't wear wool in Florida, but up in Canada they wear lots of it, that wool comes to them through the sacrifice of the sheep. Practically everything that we have, the egg, the chicken, whatever it is, it dies, it yields, it sacrifices, and we eat it, and we live. That is the basic principle of the Christian gospel. We live because someone died. We are blessed because of the sacrifice of someone else. Save thyself and us. That prayer, prayer number two, was not and could not be answered. Either one must die. But then that's not the whole story, is it? I said a moment ago there were two deeds. And the one faith on the Lord, shall I say, the left hand, picked up and echoed the insults that were coming from below, and he transmitted them to the Lord. If you're the Son of God, save yourself and us. The Lord could not answer that prayer. But the other robber on the other side. Oh, I'm so thankful that Luke, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, included that story. The other robber, the other malefactor turned to his fellow criminal across, and he said, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation?" Man, what are you talking about? Don't you fear God in this hour? You're on the very threshold of eternity. And we are in the same condemnation. And then he said this, "And we indeed justly, for we have received or are receiving the due reward of our deeds." I picked up the Good News Bible back in the study this morning, and I read it in the Good News version. And let me just share it. It's a little more vivid. One of the criminals hanging there threw insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." The other one, however, rebuked him, saying, "Don't you fear God? Here we are, all under the same sentence. Ours, however, is only right. Our sentence is right, for we are getting what we deserve for what we did. But this man has done no wrong." Man, what a change. What a rebuke. He said, "Fellow, over there on the other side, you and I are getting exactly what we deserve. We're here because of our crimes. We're paying with our lives for our crimes against the state. We're getting it. It was coming to us. But this man has done nothing amiss." Dear friends, that is repentance. The Christian gospel, the gospel of the New Testament, is not that slushy, mushy, gushy, easy believism that is being retailed in certain circles today. Put up your hand and you'll be saved. Come forward and you'll be saved. Say yes to Jesus and you'll be saved. My friends, that's half the gospel. But the basic is, first of all, this repentance. In the 20th of Acts, Paul said, "We testify repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now get the two. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What is repentance? Repentance, friends, is, in simple language, self-judgment. That's hard on my pride. Repentance is saying, "Yes, God, you are right, and I am wrong." Anybody prepared to do that? Most people say, "I'm right, and God, you're wrong." Repentance is taking sides with God against myself. Repentance is justifying God. "God, you are right. I am wrong." That's awfully hard on my pride. That's awfully hard on my pride. But my friends, that is the price of salvation. Self-judgment. Repentance. A sense of need. Standing before the judge of the universe, and the question goes forth, guilty or not guilty, and I say guilty. Guilty. When I say I'm guilty, I justify God in the sentence, and that releases the flood tide of His grace that flows out and says, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. The only one who could condemn me died for me on the cross. And when I take sides with God and say, I'm the debtor, I'm the criminal, I'm the sinner, I tell you, my friends, that brings all heaven's grace and forgiveness and salvation to my soul. That's what the dying thief did. He said, we are getting what we deserve, but this man hath done nothing amiss. My word. That thief, my friends, in uttering those words, this man has done nothing amiss, he parted company with the whole world opinion. Did you hear what I said? World opinion said he's guilty. He's guilty. He's a phony. He's a liar. He's not the Son of God. He's an imposter. He deserves to die. That's why the Jewish Sanhedrin condemned him. Because he claimed to be the Son of God. That infuriated them. They said, you're a liar. You're not the Son of God. You're just a big pretender. But my dear friends, listen. This dying thief parted company with the opinion of the whole religious and civil world. And he said, this man has done nothing amiss. We have done everything amiss. This man has done nothing amiss. That is repentance. I can't emphasize it too much. Judging myself, passing the sentence of death on myself, and justifying God, this man hath done nothing amiss. Well, if he's done nothing amiss, what in the world is he doing on that cross? He's there, my friends, as God's voluntary sacrifice. And to display the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's repentance. But then, that's only half the gospel. Repentance is half. The other half, the dying thief then turned to the Lord. He turned away from the chilling unbelief and rejection of his associate on the other cross. And he turned to the Lord this time, and he said to Jesus, remember me, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me when you come as king. Jesus said to him, I tell you this, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's faith. That's faith. Let me illustrate for the sake of you young people. Let us suppose we're on a sinking ship. The ship has hit a reef and the blow has been fatal. Ship's going down. The captain of the ship over the loudspeaker gives the command, abandon ship, abandon ship, abandon ship. The lifeboats are lowered. I get into the lifeboat with my fellow passengers, and we pull away from the sinking hulk. When I leave the sinking ship, that is repentance. When I step into the lifeboat, that's faith. You get it? Repentance is turning away from myself, and faith is trusting the Savior who's come to save me. That's exactly what the dying thief did. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Wait a minute, man. Let me ask you this morning, my friends, did Jesus look like a king? Thy kingdom. Did he say, thy kingdom? Yes. He's a king? Yeah. Did Jesus look like a king? I submit to you this morning, my friends, he never looked more unlike a king. Crowned with thorns, covered with spittle and blood, hairs pulled from his cheek. He never looked more unlike a king. But, oh, my friends, beyond all that and behind all that, the faith of this man penetrated. He was the king. Over his head were written these words, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This man said he's king, and he's going to have a kingdom. Therefore, he believed that Jesus was going to rise again. He wasn't going to have a kingdom after he went into the grave. He must rise again. That's exactly right. The Bible says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." That's exactly what the man did. He put his faith not in himself. He condemned himself, and he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest to thy kingdom." And the Lord Jesus said, in effect, "In my kingdom, when I come in my kingdom, I've got even something better than that for you. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Hallelujah. Today! You don't have to wait until my kingdom comes. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Oh, my friends, what a beautiful illustration of the gospel. That man's prayer was answered. Do you get it? That was prayer number 3. And then the last prayer of the 4 is found in the 23rd of Luke and verse 26. May I read it? Let me see. I'll read it in this other version, I think. It's a little clearer and more modern language. The 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke and verse 27. A large crowd of people followed him. Now, this is before the crucifixion. They followed him, and among them were some women who were weeping and wailing for him. Jesus turned to them and said, "Women of Jerusalem, don't cry for me, but for yourselves and your children. For the days are coming when people will say, 'How lucky are the women who never had children, who never bore babies or never nursed them.' That will be the time when people will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Hide us.' For such things as these are done when the wood is green, what will it be done when it's dry?" Now, what's the Lord saying? This is the second time in Luke's gospel he had told the nation of Israel. Told them what? He told them that following the cross, the city was going to be destroyed, leveled to the ground, and their holy temple was to go up in flames. In fact, the whole land would go up in flames. You say, "I don't quite follow you, sir." Let me explain. Less than 40 years after the cross, in the year AD 70, the Roman armies, led by Titus, the 10th Legion of Roman armies, closed in upon the religious capital of the nation, which was Jerusalem. They besieged that city with a cruel severity that characterized such Roman seizures. And they starved the city into submission. How long did I say was that after the cross? 40 years. Roughly. AD 70. A matter of history. All your history books contain heartbreaking story of that siege. And then the Roman mounts, the Roman battering rams, battered the walls of Jerusalem. A breach was made, the soldiers went in, and one soldier took a torch, and he threw the live torch through one of the windows of the temple, the great sacred temple, which was the very heartbeat of Judaism. And the temple, in a matter of minutes, was simply a raging inferno. And the people of Israel, those that were not slaughtered, they fled to the mountains of the hills of Judea, and they cried to the mountains and the rocks to save them. The Lord Jesus said, "This is what is coming. They had rejected the light. Therefore, they got the darkness. They had rejected salvation. Therefore, they invited damnation. You know what happened in that terrible overthrow following the cross is a little picture. A little picture of what still awaits this Christ-rejecting world of ours, ladies and gentlemen. For the Lord Jesus Christ, in that great prophecy of Matthew 24, says there's a time of trouble coming, the like of which has never been on the earth before, known or ever shall be again. It would be an all-time high in terms of slaughter and worldwide tribulation and anguish. He spells it out in Matthew chapter 24, and Revelation 6 picks it up. And it says, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell upon the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken by a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll. And every mountain and island were moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every slave, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains. They said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? I tell you, it's blood-curdling. You read of the awful desolations that are going to descend upon this world after the true church has been raptured and taken out. I believe, my friends, the heavy artillery of heaven will go into action against an earth that has rejected the Father in the Old Testament, the Son in the four Gospels, and the Holy Spirit of God. The world has rejected the Son of God and his authority. There's nothing left but destruction and desolation. Desolation. I don't know. It seems to me perhaps there are advanced travail pains being in evidence today. I was saying to Mrs. Tatham the other day, I don't know, but here is an epidemic of tornadoes. How many were there that swept in South Carolina? Was it 20, 30 tornadoes tore the place up with a terrible, vicious onslaught tornadoes? You ever hear of volcanoes? Mauna Loa, Mauna Kea, out on the big island of Hawaii there, spitting out the fury and the lava and the earthquakes that are taking place. The shiftings, the shakings, the wind storms. These are visitations against which man has no defense whatsoever. Men can turn buttons and pull levers and control manufactured weapons and so on. They are under human control. But these great upheavals of nature are utterly beyond man's control. Who can turn a switch and turn off an earthquake? Who, my friends, can guarantee any part as being earthquake-free? Who can control the tornadoes and designate what paths that they can travel? Who can control volcanoes? I don't know. But I know there's a day coming, friends, after the church is removed, I believe, when there's going to be visitations of terrific judgments, earthquakes in diverse places, famines, uprisings, slaughters, and it's going to be a time of unprecedented terror. The Lord warned of that in connection with the cross. Now, that's one of the consequences. Jesus didn't come to do that. He came to bless and save men. But my friends, he does say that there are consequences and price tags that are connected with unbelief and self-righteous living and independence of God, a failure to enthrone God in our lives and give the place of authority and enthronement to His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, friend, if you're here this morning, I suggest you pray that third prayer, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You are Lord, and I leave all with you. And if you do, His words will be, you'll be with me in paradise. That is for real, and that's where, by the grace of God, we believers are headed. When I say we believers, I'm not talking about church members at Faith Bible Church. I'm talking about true believers on Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you met Him? Do you know Him as your Savior? Do you love Him? Do you like to praise Him? Obey Him. I'm going to ask you to turn in your songbook to 228. I'm glad they put this song in this book. My faith has found a resting place. 228 is the number. 228. Not in device nor creed, I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. Oh, if you're here this morning and you'd like to receive the Savior, I want to talk to you before you leave. I'll be right down here at the front. Let's stand, shall we? My faith has found the resting place. Device or creed, I trust in heaven.